Welcome back, friends. So we were taking a brief digression into the development of a Christian identity. Not necessarily always to say, you know, the past is better than the present, you know, and all of that, this nostalgia notion that floats around by some, but rather to see what were the evangelization approaches that were worthwhile, and could we not use them in some form in our own day and age? Mm-hmm. So the church had a Christian identity, and this is evidenced by the church fathers' writings. There were three elements that are directly formative of a Christian identity. And I'm going to have to point out one that's not here and everyone thinks it should be. There was a canon of faith. There was a universal message for all people. That's that Jesus extended in space and time. And it was ecclesial. I'm sorry, sacred scripture isn't one of the three at the very nascent beginning. And it's not that there isn't a love for it and all of that. It's just that the canon wasn't fixed at that point. But these other three points were universal message, and it was ecclesial. The rule itself, right, the canon of faith, the rule, that's where canon means is rule, had three parts. It was Christocentric, Trinitarian, and ecclesial. Clement of Rome, 90 AD, so this is before, you know, the canon is established. Ignatius of Antioch in 108 AD, this is approximate, and Polycarp in 150 AD make mention, all three of them make mention of this rule of faith. And this rule stands behind their teachings. Judaism's, we spent a bit of time on Judaic thought in the last episode, impacted the developing Christian community with its ethical monotheism, right? Mosaic law, worship, and the sacred writings, both the Septuagint and the original Hebrew texts. The church fathers do not quote the New Testament because it had not been codified and in some cases written. For example, Paul. These brilliant men used the Old Testament to prove their points. Ignatius of Antioch in his battle against Docetism, Doceo, which is to seem that Jesus seemed to be a man, but wasn't truly. That's the heresy there. He uses Old Testament narrative of Jesus's human lineage to show his true humanity. So we already see the sensum fides is expressed. That which is not assumed is not safe. If Jesus only seemed to be a man, then he did not really suffer as a man, and he really did not redeem man, you and me. The incarnation would be directly undermined. Ignatius saw his death as a uniting in the Lord's death, and by extension, uniting in the love feast, the Eucharist. The love feast was not a metaphor or phantom expression of Christ. And we're going to finish off a little bit with scripture here. Marcion, 135, and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar to some, taught on radically separating the God of justice in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New. A radical dualism within Gnosticism spurred the church on to establish the canon of sacred scripture. So if we want to take, so maybe a short diversion. You know, the church doesn't go around looking for dogmas to promote or doctrines of faith to. There's usually a problem that has spurred on a crystallization of thought. And so Marcion, among others, was the spurring on for the canon that we so much enjoy today. Let's see. By the 3rd century, most theologians and church leaders agreed on the essential composition of the canon. And in Rome, 382, Pope Damasus and the bishops established the canon of the Bible. The Pope then directed that the Bible be translated into Latin, which was the language of the people. This canon was subsequently endorsed by numerous local Christian councils and reaffirmed by the Ecumenical Council of Trent and the First Council of Vatican in 1870. It was a decree from the Council of Rome in 382 on the canon during the reign of Pope Damasus the First, 366, and so forth. It's interesting. It wasn't an ecumenical council that established the canon. It was a papal decree.
Right.
And I found that kind of interesting.
Yeah.
All right. That's where we're... Now we have the Bible. We have church fathers. We have the Trinity, right, the three points, the Trinitarian, a rule of faith, an ecclesial. Now we have the canon. That takes us up to about the 400s.
Right.
And this is when, with the Edict of Milan, you have this real hefty body of thought and, you know, a text. Culture is now going to start to emerge.
Right. I mean, I think people, nobody pays attention to basements. You know, nobody thinks about foundations. They're presumed, they're the assumption, but no one ever goes back to first things. And the problem is that when you don't know principles, you can't know the after effect. You can't know where you're supposed to go without knowing where the foundation is. And, you know, every once in a while, you know, a volcano erupts and it covers a civilization, and it takes the effort of a new generation to unearth what was there to bring it back to life and to learn from it again. And I can't help but feel that, you know, this whole of the 20th century has been a volcanic covering of the foundations that are supposed to be ours, that would have been ours, but for the fact that they've been buried, and maybe even volcanic, maybe that's not even the appropriate reference, maybe they've been intentionally buried. You know, I don't know. I mean, I don't want to attribute to anyone any real malfeasance, but for whatever reason, these important foundational elements to the lived life of the Christian have been lost. And there's no doubt that people can't look out at society and see a world desperate for liturgy, desperate for even ritual, because it's what's being imposed upon us. I mean, people wear the masks, I believe, because they want a common ritual, something that ties them together with something. And, you know, that kind of is an outward sign of a presumed inner unity, right? And the same thing with the vaccine. You know, everybody must do this, because when everybody does something, then there's an implied goodness there, when you can get everyone to be doing the same things. But we're so hungry for an authentic reconnection to one another that we will take these facsimiles. We will take these things that are at best archetypes, or, you know, or copies of an archetype, right? That are counterfeit. They're fraudulent. But we are so hungry for it that we're content to eat stone, right? I mean, little children in countries that are starving to death are content to eat mud, if only to fill their belly, to stop the pain. And really, it's where we are. We've been starved for so long from authentic ritual, from authentic goodness, from the authentic beauties that our Lord has put out in front of us, that we're so hungry that we'll take anything. But that's why we have the consolation of the family, right? Where we can go back and we can rediscover these things that are good, and then bring them back out to a culture that is truly desirous of them, I believe. I mean, you see it with the rise in the rise in the sacred of people. Like I think it was even before, might have even been before the Ecclesia Dei communities were created by Francis. I mean, not by Pope John Paul II, or maybe it was right after. When suddenly on the internet, all of a sudden the Benedictine monks' music became a number one bestseller on the charts. You know, just this kind of a blip, like, where did you come from? You know, here we are listening to rock music, and suddenly the Benedictine monks and their Liturgy of the Hours becomes a number one hit, you know, on the charts. There's a longing for this.
I remember that, and that exactly is exactly right. All right, my friends, we're going to take up this longing and in the next episode. Till then, be days. Amen.